If you would, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some at the back of the room and some baskets. Feel free to grab one at any point over the next few minutes. As we're getting to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I just want to mention a few things. One is, if you're a newcomer here today, we're glad you're here. My name is Rick. I'm lead pastor here at City View Church, and I'm thankful that you've trusted us with your Sunday morning, and I pray that you walk away here refreshed and blessed by the gospel's work in your life here in this place. If you would trust us in one other way before you get out of here today, we have a connect card in our seat back. You could fill that out. Let us know what we could pray for or what information we could provide for you. Or maybe you just want to know some general information about our church. Whatever you do, just know that we'll just send you whatever information you give us. We'll just be sending you a series of thank yous and FYIs over the coming weeks about our church. And then also, if there's any specific questions you have, we'll do our best to answer those as well. You'll also get an invite to something called City View in 60 that will happen later on this fall. And that will be an invite to basically a Q&A forum for you just to ask whatever questions you have about our church. So as long as you fill one of these out, you'll eventually get the invite to that. I just want you to be aware of that. Also, if you have some prayer requests you'd like to let the elders know about, and so that we can keep it on our elders' prayer list. It's a way of keeping us aware of what's going on as well. Fill that out as well. You can just put that in the offering box at the back of the room between the double doors. As you exit today. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are completing our series. The summer series that we started last summer took a pause on and then restarted again this summer. We are finishing 1 Corinthians this series, God in the Mess. Anyway, it's going to come to a really good conclusion for us. Some of you sometimes will approach the scriptures, if you're used to the Bible, maybe become too familiar with the Bible, and you look at introductions to texts and some of the conclusions of the texts, and they feel kind of tack-on-ish. And I just want to challenge you that they are the words of God. They're the words of God, and that the Apostle Paul is being used by the Holy Spirit, not just for chapters 1 through 15, but also for chapter 16. And he has something for us today. And I would say that today, if I could phrase it in a particular way, I would say today we're going to receive a lot of good reminders about partners and partnerships. Partners and partnerships. And the reason why this is semi-obvious is that he actually does this in a lot of his conclusions to his letters to the variety of churches that he writes to. Not only does Paul do this, but the disciple Luke, who wrote the Gospel according to Luke and also the book of Acts, he closes Acts in that way, kind of reminding people of partnerships and that we're connected to a larger whole in the world of the gospel, doing its thing through men and women who are disciples of Jesus like us, should we be ones who have trusted Christ, and also through the churches that they are a part of. And so with that said, I'm going to start off today actually in chapter 15, verse 58. Some of you came up to me last week and said, whatever happened to verse 58? We didn't complete it. And those of you who have a real kind of a tick or a nervousness when we don't complete something, we're really bothered by the fact we did not read 58. Sorry, I made a choice, an interpretive choice, that 58 actually goes with chapter 16 in a much more natural way, and we'll see why by the end of today. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding or excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, what we've read to this point in 1 Corinthians is actually a lot of responses to a lot of the questions from the Corinthians about some controversies that were going on in their church, that they were wanting some disputes settled or some word handed down from the Apostle Paul on what's right, who's right, whatever. What we saw in chapter 15, though, was the culmination of Paul really responding to all these questions, but then saying what the real issue that has caused so much controversy and so much just anger and distrust amongst this church at Corinth was the fact that they had gotten so far off the rails when it came to a primary, central, or core doctrine of Christianity, and that is the resurrection of Christ. And not just the resurrection in one sense, but in a very specific, I'm sorry, in all of its sense, but actually in a specific way, the physicality of the resurrection. Because the Corinthians probably, if you pin them down, would say, oh yeah, we believe in the spiritual nature of our resurrection, that the spiritual nature of who we are, our souls, whatever you choose to call it, will be raised on that last day and we will be with the Lord. But they denied, even denounced or even despised the physicality nature. And as a result of it, they were actually despising things of the physical nature in the way that their doctrine worked out. And Paul says a lot of your controversies, a lot of your doctrines has to do with you having minimized the nature of God's intention to redeem the physical. You cannot take the redemption of the physicality of this world or of our bodies out of the completeness of what the gospel is going to do in the new heavens and new earth. And that was what he said. And that's essentially what 15 made the case for. But now, at the end of 15, as we're leading into 16, we come back to really a core message of Paul. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If there was a single statement he could leave them with that they would not forget, it is this statement. This is the key statement for them. Having concluded what their controversy is about, he goes, stay focused on the work of the Lord. Now, we'll come back to why that is in a moment, but I want to first move on to some of the details of what he gets into in terms of partners and partnerships over the next few verses, starting in chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me as well. A constant drumbeat of the Apostle Paul in his letters, especially when he gets into the subjects of partners and partnerships, is that our partners and our partnerships should be resourced. They should be resourced. Plus, just think about this. In terms of just order of how things are written in this text, he just finished talking about the resurrection of Christ. People who are painfully aware of who have been given the new life by God's grace that's given to us in the resurrection should have every reason to affirm the giving of life and the advancing of the gospel work through financial contributions or other resource contribution where it happens to be needed. Now, that may be a new church in an affluent area, or that may be a church that will never be affluent, that will never really get its legs under it in a hard place, an impoverished place, underfunded place. What a good follow-up to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ has given you new life. Why would you not want to be life-giving in your generosity and how you give to those you partner with in the gospel. Now, this doesn't exclude the local church and the partnership we financially join and lock arms in supplying for our local churches. It's just that's not where he's at this point in this letter. He's actually talking about partnerships they share with the church at Jerusalem. See, the church at Jerusalem was an especially poor church. And people mistakenly believe that the money given to them was simply to help feed or clothe the poor at Jerusalem. Oh, sure, it eventually got to that. But that's actually not the point of the money given to the church at Jerusalem. The point is the people that lived and breathed and who made up, comprised the church of Jerusalem, were poor themselves. That they were never going to be a well-funded church. That they were never going to, in a resourcing way, be able to advance the gospel in ways that they could with more funds. And so Paul, being consistent in every way, says, you have partners in Jerusalem, and you heard about me telling the people in Galatia about them, and you've asked me, how should we collect and join in with that? And he now tells them and affirms for them something that we should always affirm for ourselves, that partners and our partnerships, especially those who are in great need, need to be resourced. They need to be resourced. And look what he says about how we resource them. He actually has some thoughts about this and says them in passing. More on that in a moment. Give proportionally, and regularly, and generously, right? That's always the case. Be generous. But he actually specifies the type of generosity. He doesn't give you an easy percentage to follow. He simply says, to the proportionality that you have been blessed financially, give. Give. Give generously. That means if we've had a bonus this month, that means if we've had a windfall, guess what? Paul is telling us, not just the Corinthian church, he's telling us by extension, bless the partners that you have. Make a way that partners that you have can be expanded or given more to next year and next year's budget by giving out of your proportional wealth. And then he says, give regularly. He says, give at the front end of the week. Chances are that's probably the nature of how they understood themselves to be given their money from a weekly basis, maybe even on a daily basis. Some of us are bi-monthly or monthly or whatever. And so I don't think we should get so hung up on that as much as this. He is actually giving them a logistical command, a practical command. If you know me and you know my complaints and or criticisms of the modern church, you know this about me. I have no toleration for purely pragmatic churches. I have no toleration for it, for just being practical, because the gospel doesn't always allow us just to be practical. It just doesn't. Sometimes we are incredibly impractical because the gospel calls us to. But we shan't go the opposite direction, right? Do not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Practicality should not be thrown out just because it should not be leading us by the nose. Practicality has its place. Pragmatism has its place. And Paul is actually engaging in it. Not only is he being pragmatic in that he's answering the question about logistically how they should collect them weekly, but practically speaking, he's actually saying something about what he knows about human nature, and that's this. If you store it up weekly, it'll be there when I come collect it. If I make a collection only when I come, he knows human nature, and there'll be a smaller offering. Isn't that interesting? By the way, just full disclosure, one of the reasons, I'm not trying to be tricky, I'm not trying to be sly, but one of the reasons I make sure you know where you put a connect card and where you put a prayer card is because I want you to know where the offering box is. We do not pass the offering, so you could miss it, right? Some of you didn't even know we had something like that, but we do. I want people to know that. I want you to be able to be generous should you have brought funds to be generous with today. I want you to be able to do that. I want you to know where and the logistics of how we collect that, okay? So Logistics are not ignored. It's beautiful. And some of this feels just wonderfully mundane in terms of instructions on how they're supposed to do this. And matter of fact, even. Like he's not even questioning. Like, he's not even trying to cajole them into giving. Having a campaign and trying to remind them of the campaign they just ran to raise funds. It's just matter of fact. Hey, this is the need. This is what needs to happen. Give it. Collect it at the beginning of the week. But he does give them the machinations of how to do things more efficiently and orderly. And that's worth our thought. That's worth our thought, that we should plan. This is, by the way, why we do a budget yearly and why we're going to be doing a budget here in a few weeks. So that we can plan, and because resourcing the gospel work and our partners' work and the gospel's work, it matters to us. And we don't want to just wish it'll be there when the time comes. We want to make a plan that it will be there when the time comes. That we can write a check and we can do it with full joy, knowing we planned for it. Which, by the way, reminds you that Paul cares about the execution of such things. Christians, we're very forgiving. We're very forgiving. That's beautiful, right? We forgive each other when we come up and said, yeah, I forgot to do that. I'm so sorry. With my kids, you can judge me for my parenting on this. It won't bother me. In fact, I may be a bad parent on this. I don't know. What I do know is I have become given to when they say they're sorry, I try to say, I received that apology, I forgive you, but what I really want is for you to not do it again. That's what I really want. Because they get into this habit of, they learn how to apologize, and that's the trigger to forgiveness, to moving forward from this tragedy of them being in trouble or confronted, and that's how we move forward. And I realized, you know what? Execution matters. Getting it done the right way matters. And so I'm not only teaching them that I forgive them and we can move forward, but do it next time. Do it right next time. Paul is reminding us that execution matters. It matters that they collect and the money's there when he gets there. Execute. Get it done. Because we are good about making plans and having ethereal strategies and having intentions and giving ourselves forgiveness for our intentions, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? One of the go-tos, and our kids learn this, one of the go-tos of our kids, I didn't mean that. I'm sure you didn't. I'm sure your intentions were pure. Now don't do it next time. They don't like that. But they don't realize that the gospel gives us the opportunity to execute, to actually do what we say. Continuing on, which, by the way, when he cares about this, he's basically saying he cares and he's concerned for the Corinthians and the impact that their resources will have. He's concerned for them having an impact elsewhere because he knows that will bring them great joy. He does know that. Verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. There are many adversaries. I don't know if you picked up on it here. Well, let's continue. Maybe if a little bit more evidence here. When Timothy comes, if you don't know who Timothy is, it's a disciple of Paul. It's one of his disciples. It's one of his younger disciples. And he's a guy who is admittedly called a timid man in another scripture. And so what we read here in the following verses shouldn't be a surprise to us based upon that information. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. And yet another verse. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, if you don't know who Apollos is, I would call to mind that he's mentioned him earlier in Corinthians. Apollos is a part of a pretty significant controversy in Corinth, a controversy they were having about the variety of leaders in the early church, where one person in their church would say, I stand with Apollos, he's my apostle, or he's the leader I follow. Yet another would say, I follow Paul. Another would say, I follow Peter, Jesus' original disciple. And yet others would trump everyone and say, I follow Jesus. Apollos was a part of that controversy. In fact, what we can tell, what little evidence is that Apollos was probably considered one of the most beloved of the earlier leaders of the church by the church at Corinth, and that if there was any kind of controversy that was narrowed down more than just Apollos, Paul, Peter, and Jesus, it probably narrowed down to Paul and Apollos. And we see this not only here, but also in 2 Corinthians. And so this is interesting. He says, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. Apollos didn't want to do it. He will come when he has opportunity. Okay. Now, I don't know what stands out about that to you, but let me give you a big idea that runs a thread through all three of these sections within those verses. And that is this, that when it comes to partners and when it comes to partnerships, gospel partnerships should be relationally driven. It should be relationally driven. It's not merely an accounting action from a business meeting in our church that we put a line item that money should go to this partner and this partnership, and we voted yes for it, and we walked away and felt good about it ourselves because we've been generous. See, Paul doesn't let us get away with that. He doesn't let the church at Corinth get away with that. Partners and partnership are relational things. And they should be relationally driven. We should actually see these men and these women that we partner with in other places as family. As family. Humanize them. They're not just leeches on our dollars and cents. They are human beings and family of ours that we gladly help support, because not only does it give us joy, we know it gives them joy to empower them to advance the gospel in ways they hadn't imagined before. Beautiful. And here is something that should be, maybe not completely uniquely Christian, but should be very specifically Christian about partnerships and our partners, and that is that it is personal with us. You see, many people in the world who are not Christians, who claim no religiosity whatsoever, who are secular in every sense of the word, are incredibly generous people. Sure, some give for a tax break. Others give just to soothe their conscience for all the bad things they've done in this world, to kind of even the score. Still others do it because they generally love giving money away and it makes them feel good. I wouldn't presume to know all the reasons people give money away. In fact, some do want to have a personal nature, but here's what I do know. It is incredibly unchristian for us not to be personal with those with whom we partner, to not consider them family. And to not have relationship where its relationship is possible. Where it's possible and available to us. So, having said that, we started supporting a ministry this year called Leaders Collective. Some of you know what I'm talking about, others of you don't. It's okay. Leaders Collective was a ministry that was impactful for me as a pastor. They have a stated purpose that over a two-year cohort period with six pastors, they want to walk them through being a healthy pastor and leader for the long term. Because I don't know if you read the headings or you follow cultural Christianity, but pastors are some of the most unhealthy, fall away from Christianity individuals on the planet. It is unnerving, scary, and weird. Last week, yet another guy basically left his family and left Christianity altogether. Last week. I wish this was uncommon. It's not. Leaders Collective understands this, and they are all about the long haul and about health and about getting guys right for the long haul. And if I could tell you, you don't know the ways that it's impacted you, but it has made me a better pastor, folks, in ways I cannot even begin to express. And I was fully scholarshiped. Outside of some flights, you as a church did not pay for a dime of it. And so in response, I encouraged our finance team to consider us giving back to them. Now, we don't always see the impact. We don't always know the names. In fact, that's something I said to the guys at Leaders Collective. I said, man, I love this, and I've told my story a little bit here and there, but the truth is, the more pastors you serve, the more church planters you try and set on a right course through your church planting cohort, they have one of those too, the more you do, the more we get away from the personal nature of it. It'd be nice if there was a personal way that I know the people that we're supporting. Do you want to know what happened two or three weeks later? I got a USB drive in my mail. You know what that USB drive had on it? A video telling the story of one of their church planters for the people at City View. That happened several weeks ago, but I want to show it to you today so that you can know at least one story of the many stories told through this ministry. So you didn't know Russell, did you? You do now. You know him now. What a beautiful thing for a Leaders Collective to say, you're right, that matters, to know who people support, to make it personal, to actually care about the stories of the people. Now, you can't know them all. Let's just be candid. You can't know them all, but you can know some. And you know what? You can try. You want to know what else they sent us? This is hilarious. They sent us a bunch of cards of different church planters and people affected by the cohorts for us to hang. And just in case we would let these pile up somewhere, you know what else they sent us? Magnet clips. Magnet clips. You think they want us to remember the support and who we support? And by the way, it's not just magnet clips. Go ahead and show them the picture of it. They put our symbol on it, our logo on it. And did you notice at the end of the video they put our logo in there? They hawked it off the web, man, and stuck it in there because they wanted to personalize it. They wanted to know that it's personal between you guys and them. It's personal. It matters. You need to know the impact you make. When I read this text, there's something else that stands out, or actually a lot of things that stand out. I can't talk about them all, but one of the things is that it's refreshing to see a desire on Paul's part to face a possible hornet's nest. It would be easier for Paul to say, hey, man, I'm really busy. I got this thing in Macedonia, and I've had this opportunity for the gospel to happen and to really take off somewhere. And so I'm going to peek in and peek out, and so I'm just going to have time to say hi, so don't expect me to stay long. Perfectly acceptable. We would easily think that's okay and forgive him for it. But Paul doesn't take the easy way out. Why? Because again, gospel partnership loses its punch and power if it is not relationally driven. And he knows there is a relational rift between he and the church at Corinth, that they have a lot going on between them. There's a lot of tension filled between the lines of what's being said in a lot of the 1 Corinthians text. And so he has the guts to show up, and not just show up, to show up and stick around for a while and just see if they can't let the gospel do what the gospel does and reconcile them. What absolute courage, what absolute boldness, what absolute commitment to the nature of the relationally driven partnership they share. And I say that, I point that out, because in our world, you know what's acceptable, right? Is that we get cross with someone in our church, we get cross with the leadership, we get cross with maybe the color of the carpet they picked, and we leave, and we fire off an email telling of our fury in the Lord, and we walk away. And we have just done two things. One, we've engaged in spiritual cowardice. By the way, read two blogs this week. One said, "Pastor, make me feel uncomfortable on Sunday morning." And the other one was, "Pastor, please be okay with offending me on Sunday morning. I must be taken to these heart today." Because I'm just telling you straight up what it is. Fire off an email and walk away. Spiritually cowardly. Cowardly. Not just that. Second thing it is you don't really believe in the bigness of the gospel and its ability to reconcile people and to make things right. I still love those who have done those things, and they've done those things. I love them. I will worship the King with them in eternity. I would never tell you they're not followers of Jesus. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm generally, I think, winsome when I run into them at the store. But I also believe that it is so disparaging of the gospel to walk away from conflict just because it makes us uncomfortable. And just because conflict is something we'd rather walk away from, period, in our society. Or shout about it in vague terms through our social media channels, hoping the right person hears our denunciation of whatever they're denunciating. Internet's a cesspool, folks. Just a cesspool. Information is not making us better. It is not making us better. Connectedness is not making us better because it's not really connectedness. That's a lie. It's not connectedness. Would never tell you not to be on social media. Would never do that. I don't think it's a right or wrong issue. I'm just telling you, there's a lot of landmines. A lot of landmines. And we're to be careful, and we're to value our partnerships to the point of being relationally driven with them. I love how courageous Paul is to face what's really bad. And by the way, let me tell you how bad it is. His plans he just gave us here, he abandoned these plans completely. We know that from other texts. He totally abandoned them and went directly to Corinth. And you know what happened? Not some fun story. It got worse. It got bad, so much so it caused the writing of 2 Corinthians. But he faced the hornet's nest. And he wrote 2 Corinthians. He didn't write them off. He wrote a letter to them, reminding them of the gospel that they share in and the afflictions they share in and that they have so much they share in, begging them not to let the things that divide them divide them. Because the gospel's far more important than the things that divide them. He values relationships in his partnerships. And then he goes on and he says, Timothy, I know he's timid. Be cool with him, guys. Don't cause him more anxiety than already comes from this guy. He leveraged whatever credibility he had. And we don't know that he had much credibility with the church at Corinth at this point, but maybe all he had was the fact that technically he was an apostle and they would technically follow him if they absolutely had to. And so he uses that apostleship. He leverages it to cause for his brother Timothy an easier situation than if just left to their own devices. He says, left to your own devices, you're probably going to give Timothy a hard time. Please don't. Please don't. And then of all things, he takes Apollos, a man who probably they were saying over and again is a better apostle than you, Paul. And what does he do? You wanted Apollos to come? Well, I'm not going to send him. It's not what he did at all. He says, I've urged him to go to you. I've urged him. Showing that despite your desire and attempts to cause a division that doesn't exist between me and Apollos, I'm going to send him based upon the fact that I know we're actually unified no matter what you think or say, and that he and I hold the gospel as central and core to our agreement. And you can kind of read between the lines that Apollos is a little ticked about all this too, because he says, I don't want to come to you right now. I may be your champion, but I don't want to come to you right now. I'll come when I have an opportunity, when one opens up. You kind of read between the lines there. It's really interesting. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Stephanas was probably a leader, maybe an elder in the church. Be subject or submit yourself to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. They don't have to be elders. They don't even have to be deacons. They can just be a fellow worker or laborer. Submit to people like this. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. In other words, this is the contingency that the people at Corinth sent to Paul with their letter of questions to him. They're the contingency. They're the representation of the church at Corinth. And he says, they've made up for you. No matter what trouble you've caused me, these three, if they are who you are, I love you. They refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. In these few verses, we see Paul bringing things back home, back to the local church. There's a big movement in today's world, especially with information, the internet, the ability to go to church at your keyboard, to basically think of yourself as more of a world Christian, a connected to the world Christian. And so you've checked out of the localized Christian scene, the local church. Biblically speaking, there is no case to be made. In fact, a case to be made against that is quite biblical. You cannot be a world Christian and not a local Christian. And by the way, all of Paul's letters get back to that fact, and he gets back to the localized nature of the church and talks about their local expression of the church. And he tells them, as a local expression, keep your church alert, because that's what your church needs. It needs to be on alert. Even if you figure out all these controversies we've talked about up to this point in 1 Corinthians, guess what? Sin and the enemy's schemes find ways to leak in other ways. So be alert. Even if you figure out the issues we've discussed here, other issues will arise. Be on alert. Don't be pulled in by those things. Be on alert. Just expect that the enemy prowls like a lion. Be on alert. Just expect that controversy will happen between sinful people. Be on alert against disunity influences. And instead, courageously avoid them. Or courageously confront such forces. And stand firm in the faith, he says. In other words, the gospel faith. Let the gospel be where you take your stands at. Don't take your stand on this secondary issue mountain or this preference mountain. Take your stand. Always be firm and stand in the gospel. You'll never go wrong doing that. Which, by the way, we don't necessarily so much fall away from the gospel. We drift away from the gospel. We drift in slow incremental steps. And that's why he says to be on alert, because it's subtle. And be loving towards one another, he says. I make fun of a lot of the ways that some of us preach in today's world, where we give 5 steps to a better you, 5 steps to a better relationship, a better marriage, a better friendship, all these things, because the steps kind of are trite and oftentimes don't include the gospel. So I'm not backing off of that, but what I am going to tell you is this. What we just read there are amazingly good steps. Good steps for being a thriving local church. Be alert. Courageously avoid and confront disunifying forces. Stand firm. Make your stand in the gospel and love one another well. Those are actually really good principles and steps to take for a church to be all its redemptive impact it could be. I also love in these passages that he reminds them to submit to leaders and others who work and press you and I towards the gospel's work. It doesn't have to be leaders. It could be just any one of you doing the gospel work, advancing the work of what Jesus did for human beings, and to submit to people who do that well. Listen to them, hear them, walk with them, follow them. And he says, recognize those who lead in this well. They are refreshing. They are refreshing in a way that he desires them to be. They were refreshing to him. These 3 men were refreshing. They should be recognized as being refreshing people. I wonder, are you a refreshing person or a draining person? The enemy has enough for all of us, folks. His ammunition ain't running out. The enemy has enough for all of us. The least you and I can do is to be refreshing for one another. Addressing sin, yes. That is refreshing to address sin, though. That's actually very loving to address sin. But also not being petty and cynical with one another. Be refreshing to one another. Encourage one another. I am at a stage in my life where I am not only not enticed by the idea of fame and being known, I am nearly getting to the point, I'm at the tipping point of almost being hostile towards it. Getting almost hostile towards Christians being famous in any way. I don't think it's helpful at all. I just don't. Oh, I know there's some good that happens, but being known. And I'm not completely there, because it's not a sin to be well-known. It's not. Won't say that. But there's something very, very beautiful about resting in the obscurity of plodding along and just doing the Lord's work in obscurity. And here's Paul's answer for that. Plod along, be obscure, but because you're obscure, learn how to refresh and point out what each other is doing on a local level. We want to laud and applaud and make people great and famous to the mass public. Paul is saying just the opposite. Make people known in a localized setting, likely where they can handle it, and likely where they can be accountable to whatever recognition they give and not get a big head. Last few verses. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, and by the way, Aquila and Prisca were probably from Corinth, and so they know them. The church at Corinth knows them. Together with the church in their house, which is probably the church that Paul went to. It was probably his local church. They send hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Probably a kiss of peace or reconciliation of some sort, culturally speaking. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's not him actually pronouncing a curse, as in saying, this is how it'll work out. This is the logical end of those who do not love the Lord or his work. They will be accursed because that is what they've chosen. That is their desired path. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What Paul's doing in this last section, he's reminding them, right after telling them a little bit about how the local church should operate and encouraging them to partner together as a local church well for the gospel and how to look like a thriving church that partners well for the gospel, he wants to remind them at the end that they have partners elsewhere in the world, elsewhere in Asia. Names, faces they do not know, but partnerships nonetheless. You don't know Joe, but he sends his greetings. You don't know this brother, but he sends his greetings. Let that spur on for you greetings with holy kisses for one another. You have people who don't know your junk who love you, who care for you, who send greetings to you. And I got a guy over here who lived where you lived, and he does know your junk, and he loves you too. And he greets you as well. Because Aquila and Prisca probably did know their issues. They sent their greetings, hearty greetings. This summer, the staff had the privilege of going to the Acts 29 global gathering. It's fantastic. It's just another way of casting vision for multiplying churches across the globe and connecting us to the larger body and family of churches that we're a part of. And when I say we are an Acts 29 church, I want it to mean something. I don't want it just to mean that you're part of the right club, because it's not that. There are theological distinctions, and that's cool and all, and I believe in those, and I will stand by those, but that's not it. What I love is it is truly a global family of churches that continually remind us that the churches in Asia, the churches in Africa, the churches in Latin America, the churches in Australia, the churches in the Middle East, the churches in the parts of North America we don't think about, i.e. Canada and Mexico, they send their greetings. They love you. The best way to communicate that partnership and remind you of that partnership is to use something that I have conflict with sometimes, and that is technology. But technology can be redeemed, can't it? So let's remind ourselves of what we're connected to and that we send greetings and love one another from afar.
Wells, what if we raised children, fed families, gave hope, showed joy, displayed love, and watched as light was dispersed as far as the eye of faith could see. What if all of this happens and churches were being planted among the whoever, wherever, and whenever? What if we got to see the unthinkable, not only thought, but done? What if we saw the unbelievable not merely believed, but performed? What if the earth blossomed and bloomed with gospel fruit as Eden was reestablished wherever Christ's name was proclaimed? What if disciples were made as sinners were made into disciples? What if we got to see singles placed in families and the homeless find a place of refuge? What if we got to witness the hungry enjoy a banquet of grace at the table of the blessed and the thirsty guzzle at the fountain of God's free mercy? What if the sovereign Lord established a people for himself in the nooks and crannies of every community? What if he revealed his glory to them and displayed his glory through them? What if new churches were built in every existing city on earth? What if there were cities without walls and cities into which the guilty run to find refuge from the avenger and find forgiveness for their sins? What if there were cities without exploitation in which no poor could be found, where there was sweet and generous equality? What if these cities were places where the aged could walk without fear and the young embraced without suspicion? What if these cities be set on a hill as be shown like stars in the universe? What if we knew nothing of geographical boundaries and cared even less about national pride? What if we heeded afresh the directives of our King and went to the nations? What if we laid our lives on the line and placed all of our resources at his disposal? What if we took our time, our money, our homes, our affections, and invested them into the kingdom of God? Wouldn't there be such an eternal return on that investment that it will fuel our joy for a million years? Wouldn't it be sweet to savor those what ifs, becoming a delectable what if to the glory of God? The truth is, we are seeing churches planted in all kinds of places, among all kinds of people, in all circumstances and situations. We're serving those people, and we're resourcing them too. We are X29. This is our opportunity.
One of the things I love about any partnership with which we lock arms is that they embrace 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That phrase, the work of the Lord, if you don't recognize it, is actually another way of saying the work of the advancement of the gospel. That's what it means. It's where it, what it means almost anywhere when you see that word grouping together. The work of the Lord is not vague in this case. It's the work of advancing the gospel. Whatever else Acts 29 is this. Whatever Leaders Collective is this. Whatever the churches that we partner with is this. The gospel is the core or the center of what they do and who they are. It is the most important thing to them. And he tells us in that text, setting up this conversation about partners and partnerships by starting with this. Make the work of the Lord, the work of advancing the gospel, central. Make it the main thing. In fact, he says, don't be moved. Stay steadfast. Let nothing move you from doing the gospel's work, the implication being that forces will attempt to push you off the rails constantly. There's so many good things to be involved in. Even secular businessmen know that the good crowds out the best so often. Good is fine, but never let the good crowd out the best. Stay steadfast. He says, excel, or be abounding, or give yourself fully to the gospel's work. Not only are we to be immovable, not let anything push us away from it, we are to abound and excel and give ourselves completely, throw ourselves into it. Implication being that you and I will always be tempted to give just enough and give too much to pet issues and interests. But we've given enough to the gospel this week. Now I can focus on things I want to focus on. That will always be a temptation. He says, give yourself fully to the gospel and its advancement. You see, the gospel is our only guarantee at meaningful, non-vain work. That's what he says there. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know what the implication is? All other work that is not in the advancement of the gospel has the potential in a fallen world of being vanity. All other work, even good work, even meaningful work. Years ago, as a part of my college, we did an event called Mission Missouri, where we were responding to the floods that happened near St. Louis, East Alton, Missouri, where they were just devastated. I mean, just it looked like a disaster zone because whole communities were underwater of the raging of the rivers that were flooded. And I was recruited to help kind of format what that was going to look like. And I was a burgeoning young evangelist at the time. And I was like, how are we going to share the gospel through this? And one of the things I was told is, you know, sometimes it's good just to do good deeds. And we're going to just do good deeds. And we're just going to let people see our good deeds. And I accepted that. And I was trying to be teachable. But what was so interesting is 2 weeks later, we had another humongous set of rainfalls. Anyone know what happened? Everything we cleaned out, everything we did was completely destroyed again. Vanity. Even good deeds can be vanity, folks. I kill weeds in my lawn one day, they pop out the next. I think I have dominion over my creation. I don't. Vanity. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do them. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do good deeds. It just means the only win or victory that is assured and backed by Christ himself is the never-ending full life of a resurrected believer. That's it. A full stomach will not carry on into eternity. I'm sorry. It can be a beautiful and good implication of the gospel, but it doesn't carry on into eternity. A person's heart resurrected by the risen Christ does. Give yourself fully and do not be moved from the gospel's advancement and work.